You will take your Bibles. Our passage this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 23, beginning there in verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon him with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. And so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And upon reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way, and everywhere we accept them with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And examining him yourself, you will be able to find out about him, from him, about everything which we accuse him.' And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. So I also take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix, with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and they came, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. And so he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the reading of God's word this morning. You may be seated. It's a little lengthier passage this morning where Luke ties together so many events here, the events leading up to Paul's travels, how he gets from one place, then from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and the events surrounding that transition. And so it's here at this end of chapter 23 that Luke tells us again how it was that Paul was enabled to escape the Jewish conspiracy against his life in Jerusalem and to arrive safely in the custody of the Roman governor at Caesarea. Having been informed of the conspiracy by Paul's nephew, the Roman tribune Lysias, we learn his name here in the verse 26 of our passage. He's informed of this conspiracy, and he responds in what appears to be a panicked attempt not to fall out of favor with the governor, with his superiors. And this by avoiding the assassination of an uncondemned Roman citizen under his guard. And so he orders 470 soldiers of the 600 or so soldiers at his command there in Jerusalem. As a commentator pointed out, that's just under 80% of his entire military force. He orders to accompany and escort this one man from Jerusalem to Caesarea, all of them, if necessary, to go all the way to Caesarea, some 65 miles, to ensure that Paul is delivered safely into the hands of the Roman governor, Tiberius Antonius Felix. I think we can say, it's safe to say that he's a little anxious about this. This falling out of favor, being disgraced in that culture. A man, this Antonius Felix, Tiberius Antonius Felix, he was a man whom history paints as a shrewd, ruthless, tyrannical brute. As one who exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Whose reign over Judea was plagued by tyranny and lust. From AD 52 to 60, such was Rome's governance over the area of Judea under the rule of Tiberius Antonius Felix. An immoral opportunist of a man so skilled in the art of exchanging favors that though he had been born a slave, he was able to obtain a prestigious governorship, a kingship, if you will, within the Roman Empire. And to have married at least 3 women of royal birth. One whom is mentioned in our text, Drusilla, the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Also a king or governor of Judea and Caesarea before he was struck by God and eaten by worms. If you recall that earlier in Acts, as he persecuted the apostles. This Drusilla, a young woman of renowned beauty, legendary, the historians say, whom Felix favored somehow into leaving her husband and becoming his third wife. By all accounts, Felix appears to have been well acquainted with the exchanging of favors by which he had greatly profited and advanced himself from slavery to kingship within the Roman Empire, apparently even acquainting himself with the way of Jesus Christ. For Luke says he knew it accurately. But he would also attempt to secure favor from the Apostle Paul for his release through it. In Felix, we see a corrupt, about as corrupt a civil authority as you can imagine. He governed unjustly, he perverted justice, he dealt ruthlessly and severely with any who opposed him. It's a little wonder that during his reign over Judea, it was marked by ever-increasing revolts and uprisings from among the Jews, such as that of the 4,000 Jews who rose up and followed the false Egyptian prophet. That's the man, you understand, that the tribune Lysias mistook Paul for initially. That had just happened under Felix's rule, in which he annihilated them. Or the Sicarii, a sect of Jewish assassins who rose up during that same time under the reign of Felix, named after the small daggers that they would carry under their cloaks as they stealthily moved amongst the crowds, stabbing Romans and any Jews that they suspected of having Roman sympathies. They were zealots, and zealots like much like these who conspired against Paul to take his life, whose rebellion and sedition Felix frequently responded to with such severity and reckless indiscretion towards Jews, all Jews, that he himself would eventually be recalled to Rome to answer for his ruthless brutality, eventually being replaced by Procorius Festus, as Luke briefly records at the end of our passage. That's why he was succeeded. He was recalled for his brutality. Where it also appears that having failed for 2 years to obtain a payment from Paul for his release, to gain the favor of Paul, Felix in a twist left Paul in prison in order to gain the favor of the Jews. Probably because they were the ones accusing him at Rome for his brutality. And so favors, again, were exchanged. And history reveals that Felix came out pretty good at Rome. But such, you understand, is the state of moral integrity at this time in history, in this specific location, with these people, within both the Jewish and the Roman legal systems, which Paul once again found himself entangled and enmeshed. Being self-righteously accused by the Jews on one side and being self-righteously judged by Felix on the other, with zero integrity to be found among them. The Jews knew full well they had no grounds for charging Paul. They had brought no such charges against Paul at their earlier meeting of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but instead had simply conspired to have Paul assassinated, merely for his testimony concerning the facts about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Concerning the salvation of Jews and Gentiles alike by faith, by grace through faith in Christ, instead of becoming a Jew. And yet here before Felix, the Jews attempt to paint an all new picture of Paul. Paul the zealot. And you can be sure that caught Felix's attention. Felix didn't like zealots. Paul the zealot, literally a plague of civilization, a plague on civilization. The source of all the riots and uprising among the Jews all over the world. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That is, he's a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Whom we seized on account of his trying to profane the temple. And all of this, the Jews present at the trial, including the high priest Ananias, joined their voices and smugly agreed, this is the truth. You see, they were enemies, enemies of God and of Christ. And of the gospel, bent on the harm of Christ's servant and Christ's church. They knew precisely what they were doing. And it shone time and time again that they were willing to stop at nothing to get what they wanted, to justify themselves. Their throat, you see, was an open grave. They used their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps was under their lips. Their mouth was full of curses and bitterness. Their feet were swift to shed blood, and their paths were ruin and misery, and the way of peace they did not know. For there was no fear of God before their eyes. What was Paul to say? What would you say in that situation? How was he supposed to respond? To be sure, the response of one who truly believes the gospel, truly believes in God, embraces the gospel, rests in Jesus Christ, ought to respond very differently from those who don't. For unlike his Jewish accusers and his Roman judge, you see, Paul didn't need to justify himself. Christ had done that for him. He didn't need to justify himself by behaving sinfully in return when he responded. Paul simply needed to speak the truth. He simply needed to speak the truth and witness to Jesus Christ. That's all. And Luke records that he did so cheerfully. Wow. I have to be honest with you, that's not typically how I respond to those situations. Some of you know that. But wow, cheerfully. I've often read about and even witnessed a few Christian men and women in my life who have done that very thing. To speak the truth cheerfully in the face of trying circumstances. And it marvels me, it still marvels me. I think about it, and I ask myself, how on earth do you do that? How do you do that? And I've even had the opportunity to ask some of them that very question, and I've asked God on several times to show me how to do that, to cheerfully speak the truth when faced with manipulative circumstances and abusive authorities. And every time, whether those godly men and women tell me or from I see it in the Scriptures, the answer is always, believe the gospel. Just believe the gospel. And it sounds so idealistic and so simplistic. But isn't that what we see in Paul's confession before us here in our text? According to the way which they call the sect, in this way I do indeed worship the God of our fathers. That is, in the way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus of Nazareth, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. The promised Messiah of whom all the Old Testament law and the prophets point and speak. And I believe them, Paul says. All of which were fulfilled through his sufferings and his death upon the cross in order to save his people from their sins. And he was afterwards raised to life everlasting, promising that he was the first of many who would follow. Who by grace, through faith in Christ, are washed of their sins. Die to sin. And are born again in life to live their lives here and now in the face of manipulative liars and abusive authorities as witness to the truth and to the facts about Jesus Christ. Having the hope of being raised to life everlasting at Christ's return. The hope in God that at the return of Christ there will be a resurrection of the just to everlasting joy and of the unjust to everlasting judgment. It's for this reason, says Paul. For this reason, because I worship the God of our fathers according to the way they call the sect. That is, because I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That merely through grace, by grace, through faith, I am in Christ. And I will be raised with Christ in everlasting glory. For this reason, I always make pains to have a clear conscience towards God and man. I make pains, he says. I strive at it. That is to put to death sin, put to death the temptation to justify myself, and instead to speak the truth and to testify to Jesus Christ. You see, Paul believes the gospel. And therefore he speaks the truth cheerfully and witnesses to the facts about Jesus Christ irregardless of his circumstances. No matter what the cost, even when faced with manipulative liars and the threat of abusive authority. Not that Paul might justify himself by meriting God's favor, right? But on account of the fact that he already has God's favor in Christ, by faith, by grace through faith. He's justified already, as are all who have believed in Christ. They are no longer slaves to sin. They've been set free. They no longer need to seek the harm of others in order to justify themselves. For in Christ, God has already justified them. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. And nevertheless, what must be done is to believe the gospel. And that without delay. As the last part of our text here tells us, shows us, a danger. A danger perhaps more the Reformed type are more susceptible to. A knowledge versus belief, to drive a wedge between those. And we see this in Felix. For though having an accurate knowledge of the way himself, unlike Paul, it was clear that Felix did not believe the gospel. Instead of speaking the truth and judging justly, Felix lied. And he perverted justice. And he put off the Jews. And he kept Paul under house arrest. Why? Well, if you recall, Felix was an opportunistic man. He had seen an opportunity to further justify himself, to move himself a little bit further up the scale from others by exchanging favors. Paul's demise was clearly a favor the Jews were seeking from him. And the only question in Felix's mind was whether or not Paul was willing to pay more than the Jews were. How's that for justice? And so he put off the Jews and he kept Paul under house arrest to see which might be the most personally profitable to him. Regardless of the accuracy of his knowledge, Felix's actions clearly reveal that Felix did not believe the gospel. And while he and Drusilla appeared to have enjoyed immensely the intellectual banter and stimulation of conversing with the Apostle Paul about faith in Jesus Christ, when Paul began reasoning with them of what faith in Jesus Christ entailed, righteousness, self-control, the putting to death of sin by faith in Jesus Christ, the resting in Jesus Christ for your justification instead of obtaining it by hook or by crook, by yourself. And then on top of that, the coming judgment for those who would not believe. Felix had a very different emotion. The text said he became afraid. The Greek, he was terrified. It really immensely frightened him. Startled him. And he dismissed Paul. I'm done for now. We'll talk later. And though Paul and Felix would converse on many more occasions over the next 2 years, how many times do you think Paul went back to Christ's words as he sat in prison in Jerusalem? Take courage, you said. I must go to Rome, right? It's been 2 years I've sat under this corrupt governor. Over the next 2 years, as Luke writes, Felix continued to hope that Paul would give him money for his favor of releasing him. And by the end of our passage, we see that Felix's capital is spent. And he uses Paul instead to gain the favor of the Jews. He's pretty desperate. And so he leaves Paul in prison as he is recalled to Rome. And in all this, you know, we think, we ask, well, what difference does faith make? What difference does the church make, the teaching of the gospel? What difference does it make in our lives? Haven't we heard this stuff before? Don't we already know it? Yeah, you know it. You've heard it before. I can't tell you how many times I've read the Bible. You've probably read it more than me. Those of you who are older than me. Don't we know it already? But do we believe it? Do we believe it? Are we concerned about believing it? Or are we just comfortable with knowing it? There's no time to waste. Every second that we pass, we choose. We choose to continue trying to justify ourselves by the harming of our neighbors, or to rest in Christ in the hope in the resurrection of the just and the unjust at His coming. Do we make our aim here and now in every circumstance? Love. To tell the truth, to testify to the facts about Jesus Christ, to love God and our neighbors from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that's what Paul says the aim of our charge is. Is it? You see, we must believe. We must. There's no time to waste. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word and the scriptures. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit inspiring it, every word, and giving it to us that we might know you, that we might know the greatness of our sin and misery, and how you have redeemed us from our sin and misery. And Lord, how we are to live thankfully to you for that redemption. And how, Lord, all of that is a blessing beyond our imagination. As Paul writes, you have blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Father, I dare say we have even scratched the surface. Father, help us to know your word most certainly. But more than that, help us to believe it. Help us to grow in the knowledge of our justification, of your righteousness imputed to us that justifies us. Father, that we might believe it and pursue you. Pursue the putting to death of sin in our lives. The attempt to justify ourselves by the harming of others. For you have already justified us. Help us to learn this grace of yours. We ask this for your glory and for our joy. In Christ's name, amen.